Well, it was on the 19th of July, 1937, that there was a huge art exhibition that was held at Munich. And I'm just going to show you a poster of it. It is this. And the words there in German mean degenerative art. And unlike the one that was held just across the town in a building called the House of German Art, this one was intentionally a notorious exhibition on what the German Nazis called degenerate art. And this exhibition displayed about 112 German and non-German artists, men such as Klee and Gauguin and Picasso, some of those you may or may not have heard of, amongst a multitude of others. And it is surely the most infamous exhibition that has ever been held, because these pieces of art have been plundered from all over other museums in Germany. They were paintings and sculptures as well. And the whole idea was that Hitler was trying to show the people of Germany that this modern art was degenerate art, and he wanted to destroy it. But the irony was that it proved to be an exceptionally popular exhibition. In the 4 months after it was first held, something like 2 million people came to see this exhibition. And that is more than five times as many who went to see a similar one that I just mentioned, held in the House of German Art, which had German realist art, exactly what the Nazi Party wanted. Now, you may not be into art, you may not know much about history, but you can afford yourselves, I think, a little smile here, because it is deeply ironic that the very art that Hitler was trying to destroy proved to be very, very popular to those German people. And there are lots and lots of other great ironic moments in history, or in sports fields, or the battlefields, indeed in the corridors of power, that would make us smile, even if the events themselves are very, very dark indeed. And just to use another example, we can go more back into history further, to the time of the Tudors, and to that great translator of the English Bible, William Tyndale. Now, when he published his and printed his English New Testament, a very small book, in 1526, the Bishop of London, a man called Cuthbert Tunstall, decided that the best way to get rid of these Bibles was to buy them up, and then he would burn them. But the problem was, you see, although those Bibles were destroyed, the money that he had spent meant that publishers had more money to order more Bibles, and printers had to print off more English Bibles. So another example of how ironic history can be. Now, what we have here in the Book of Esther in chapter 6 is probably one of the best examples of irony that we have actually got in the Old Testament, in which Haman is looked over for that great honour, and instead that honour is bestowed upon his greatest enemy, Mordecai the Jews. And the spectacle of God's enemies being hoist on their own petard, to use an older phrase, should make us laugh out loud. Haman's expecting all the honour to go to him, but actually it goes to Mordecai. And so the story continues. Perhaps the only greater irony that there is in the whole Bible, and the Bible is replete with examples of this, but the greatest example of irony in the entire Bible is really the irony of the cross. A humiliated, suffering saviour who has to die in order to defeat his enemies and free his people. So we need to look really a little bit more depth about this book. Now, if you remember, of course, Esther belongs at the very heart of redemptive history. I don't mean just a person, I mean here the book. And it's a very compelling and intriguing book. It's certainly very dramatic. It's very exciting. It takes place in ancient, you know, Persia. But how can I say that this book belongs to the heart of redemption, redemptive history? Because the original purpose of this was, as it says right at the very end of the book, and I'd encourage you to continue to read this again and again, the origins of this book, according to the author, is to tell us about Purim, which comes from the act of rolling the dice or casting the lots in Haman's desire to destroy the Jews, to find out what day he would issue the edict. But actually, the book, as we've said all along, time and time again, is about God's providence, that he directs the world's events, that he directs our daily lives. And the best way to understand this story in its context is that God has made a promise in the midst of the wreckage of sin and Adam's rebellion, that he would send a deliverer to this world, one that would reverse that Adam's sin, that would bring reconciliation and restoration to the world. And of course, this promise that is given in Genesis 3:15 gets sharper and sharper focus over many hundreds of years of the Old Testament. It certainly gains sharper focus when God calls Abraham, because that promise becomes located in Abraham's descendants, of whom, of course, Esther and Mordecai are just two. Okay, so we have this focus on Abraham's descendants, and then, you know, the tribes of Jacob, and then, of course, we have this crisis here when God's people in the Persian Empire are facing the prospect of being annihilated. And if they would do, then God's promise will not be realized. It won't be accomplished. So his promise now seemed very precarious at the stage we're at in the story of Esther. And yet, as we learn time and time again, God continues relentlessly, sovereignly, to bring down everyone who stands against him and his promise to send a deliverer. And where we have got to in this story is as follows. Now, you would have known that we've been looking at the book of Esther for a number of weeks now, and you remember that we had this sheet that is here, and it shows that the sheet that actually Esther is a like a folding mirror, and that point there, chapter 6, is right at the hinge point, and we'll come across that more later. So if you have that handy now, or you want to have a look at it later, then do so. But this is where we're at this particular time, chapter 6. So this is the most ironically comic moment in the entire Bible. It is so obviously comedic, where Haman, rather getting the honour, it goes to Mordecai. So we're at the centre point of the whole story. And funnily enough, we might not be at the climax in some respects. That comes later, certainly in chapter 7, when Esther goes to see the king and points to Haman as being the enemy of the king's queen. But really, this is the center point of the whole story. That story that is an attempt by God's enemies to wipe out his people. And if you recall, in chapter 4, Mordecai has tried to and successfully persuaded Esther to intervene. And she puts this plan in place. And she arranges a banquet. And at the very end of that banquet, she then arranges to have a second banquet. Excuse me. So although in chapter 5 we have one banquet, we have a second banquet in chapter 7, this incident here occurs right in the middle. Okay, so this is really important. We're right at the center point, but things are still on a knife edge. Haman is right at that pinnacle of vainglory. The gallows have been built from Mordecai. The edict has gone forth to all the corners of the empire. And soon, it seems that everything will go black. So all the pieces seem to be in place for what is about to happen. And then all of a sudden, the king has a sleepless night. So how are we going to have a look at this text then? Well, I'm going to have a look at three things, which probably won't surprise you all. We're going to have a look at three things. Now, firstly, what I want to have a look at, and this is the first heading, is the unexpected ways of God's providence. the unexpected ways of God's providence. And we'll probably camp on this a little bit longer because I want to explain to you how this part of the book of Esther fits in. And you'll see in one moment. But I have some practical applications for it. Now, the next 2 points after that first point are really about the next part of the chapter, when Haman and Mordecai are in, and it's actually Mordecai who's honoured rather than that of Haman. So the second point then is we also have here, secondly, a warning of God's justice. So a warning of what will befall Haman, and actually will come to all of God's enemies, on all of those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the warning, not just for Haman, but for all of those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ. Even today, maybe tomorrow, or maybe for another 1,000 years, if the Lord Jesus Christ tarries. So, a warning of God's justice. And thirdly, we have the honouring of God's true servant. So that's where we're going to have a look at the actual act of honouring Mordecai, and what it meant at the time, but also its significance in redemptive history. And there we will look beyond Mordecai to further on down the highway towards that of the Lord Jesus Christ as being God's true servant. So very briefly again, three headings are the unexpected ways of God's providence, a warning of God's justice, and thirdly, the honouring of God's true servant. Let's have a look then, please, with me at this then. The unexpected ways of God's providence. The unexpected ways of God's providence. So what is interesting is that the book of Esther is really very much a book of wonders without miracles. There's no Red Sea events. There's no raisings, as it were, risings from the dead, whatever the word is. It just seemingly a fortunate series of events, very small decisions, a very seemingly insignificant, ordinary events that lead to great consequences. Like, for example, refusing to bow to Haman has launched this entire effort to wipe out all the Jews. But all these things in the book of Esther are all, however inconsequential they might seem, are, however sinful, are there and being used by God to fulfill his purposes, which of course is to preserve his people and from them to bring a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning of chapter 6, the scene takes us to the night time between these two banquets, where Esther is still in the process of trying to intervene in order to save her people. And it seems almost odd, you know, the tension actually is incredible. And yet, for some reason, the author then goes on to say the king had trouble sleeping. And that's what I just want to focus on. So firstly, under this heading of the unexpected ways of God's providence, I want to have a look at putting this text in its wider context, which is why we're spending a little bit more time on this point than all the others. Because I think it's good to understand that, you know, this story is meant to be ironic. It's meant to be satire. It is meant to be comedic. We shouldn't just read these things with solemn, deep voices because it's scripture. It is also literature. It's a romance novel. You know, it's that kind of novel. And I don't mean romance in the sense of love. I just mean in the way the plot unfolds. So first of all, what happens in this story is, under this heading, the unexpected ways of God's providence, is that God is effecting a great reversal. And if you remember, of course, just now we said that the book of Esther was rather like a folding mirror, with chapter 6 being the hinge point, and that everything after chapter 6 mirrors what has happened up to chapter 1. And I'll keep reminding us of these things in other sermons. So we're at the hinge point that is there. Everything else that happens is a reversal of what has happened up until chapter 6. And you remember that once, a while ago, I said that the word for the day was peripety. And peripety means a sudden turn of events, a reversal that reverses the great, what was the expected outcome of events. And the expected outcome of events here, friends, of course, is a massacre of the Jews. That's what we should expect to happen. It seems that nothing is going to change that. Mordecai has not been honoured up until now. The enemy of the Jews, Haman, is at top of his of influences. The edict's gone forth. So it all looks to be dark. And yet there's this dramatic reversal that takes place. Now, we can see the way this works out in the book in three very, very brief ways. First of all, banquets. Now, I'm hoping really when you've read the book, and you might remember from when I've preached before, that banquets are an important structural part of the book. And it'd be good to see how many of you have actually worked out how many banquets that there are. Now, depending on how many you count, there could be between 8 or 10. But actually, most commentators argue that there are 8. And they are in pairs. And the middle two are the two banquets that Esther is using to try and save her people in chapter 5 and chapter 7. This event happens here. After that, the banquets are structured in such a way that they are the set piece for the stories that take place. And so therefore they end with a banquet of the king, begin with the banquet of the king in chapter 1, and then at the very end, chapter 9 and those few verses of chapter 10, it begins with a banquet because the Jews have been saved, that Mordecai is the greatest man in the empire, and so on and so forth. Now, we'll see that in due course. But the banquets are structured that way by the author to show us that a reversal has taken place. But he does it other ways as well. You can compare Haman and Mordecai. See, Haman is given a ring by which authority he can issue that edict. They write down the edict for the destruction of the Jews, and then out it goes. But what we will see in chapter 8 is that eventually, after Haman's downfall, it is Mordecai that's given a ring. It is Mordecai that issues an edict. That edict goes out to the four corners of the empire in order to defend the Jews. So, you know, Haman's ruin is predicted by his wife, as we've just been reading. But it's now Mordecai that wears the royal robes, not the sackcloth. And it is he that sends the edict out, and not that of Haman. And Susan now, rather than being confused, as it was at the end of chapter 3, while the king and Haman were sitting and drinking, Susan is rejoicing. So you can see at the banquets and the feast, you can compare Haman and Mordecai and their fortunes, as it were, after chapter 6. That's the second way of seeing the reversal. But another way of seeing the reversal is to see it like an upward curve, like you might say in a graph. And though you might think the climax of the story is really the confrontation between Haman and Esther, which we're going to look at in a week or so's time, then the actual climax of the story, really, the high point of the story, as you said, is chapter 6, when the king is unable to sleep. And that's the pivot point of the peripety. That's the middle point where there is a great reversal. So having described those three ways that we can see this reversal, let's have a look at the text itself. And I hope we've not gone on too long about that, but it's really important you understand what is occurring. Keep that picture from the Bible Project in your mind, if you possibly can. Now, in verse 1, it says there, the king could not sleep. Now, it's interesting to note that the actual words that are there are sleep fled from his eyes. And of course, there was no internet or computer back then. There's no late night TV. There's no videos or DVDs. There's no streaming of programs. So what could he do? So he got somebody to read out the annals, as it were, of great deeds or memory deeds. And that seemed to be his way of relaxing and making himself sleepy. And it just happened to be the case that of all the books he was reading, and maybe he'd been listening to it for quite some time, who knows, maybe it was straight away, it was just while he was listening to these memorable deeds being read to him that Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, if we use his Greek name, remembers, and he's jolted. It's almost like he's out of his bed. Maybe he literally leapt out. If not physically, certainly in his mind, he suddenly realised You know, has this man been honoured? And his eunuchs tell him, well, no, actually, it has not. And it's important because normally the Persian kings would reward their followers, especially after failed assassination attempt, because that was always a threat that kings like Ahasuerus would face. And of course, we noted when we looked at chapter 3 that, you know, what was seemingly a passing incident is recorded by the author of the Book of Esther for this reason, because now it's just so fortunate, it's just so lucky that all of a sudden he's remembered, hasn't he? Ahasuerus has remembered that he has not rewarded Mordecai. So there are other examples of from a Greek historian, Herodotus, who reminds us that actually there are instances where the king has rewarded men for actions like Mordecai's, and he's rewarded them very well indeed. At one point, there's two ship's captains who were recorded on a list of benefactors. Or there's another instance when a man was made governor of a part of Turkey around the area of Tarsus for saving the life of Ahasuerus' brother. So he's no doubt the king may well be mortified that nothing has been done to publicly honour Mordecai and what he has done. So what does that tell us really about the unexpected ways of God's providence? Well, there are three ways that it tells us this when we read the text, those first few verses and verses 1 to 6. First of all, the king happens to be sleepless. Sleep has fled from his eyes. Such an insignificant and ordinary thing. We all suffer from sleeplessness, some more than others. Some may well even suffer from insomnia. But we all have a night at some point, maybe more than we would like, where we just cannot get to sleep. And yet, however insignificant that is, this is what's led to the king getting up and having the Book of Memorable Deeds read to him. You know, it is not that, like Nebuchadnezzar, this man's been kept awake by a dream, or like Darius, you know, an earlier king of Persia, he had been troubled by the thought of Daniel being in the den of lions. You know, Ahasuerus just could simply not sleep. And he's not even really troubled by an edict that would wipe out his entire people. But what he's troubled, an entire people, but what he's worried about, of course, is that Mordecai has not been publicly honoured for saving his life. So there's another way in which this text in front of us tells us about God's providence, and that he chose to read the Book of Memorable Deeds. I mean, there are lots and lots of these books, you know, maybe other books that he had read. Why did he not go and drink himself to sleep? Why did he not go and enjoy the services of many of his queens to wear himself out? No, he chooses to read a book. And the reading went on and on and on. No doubt that's what the verb there infers. And eventually he hears, before he's even fallen asleep, about this man Mordecai. So that's a third way in which the text is telling us that God is working through these very unexpected, very insignificant ways. And then thirdly, when he calls the eunuchs and asks them who has been honoured, has he been honoured, and they say no, then he looks for help and he goes to Haman. And have you noticed that Haman happened to be walking into the court? He's getting his gallows ready. Maybe he's walking with a bit of a skip in his step, because this is the day that he's going to see Mordecai hanged or impaled. So he just happens to be there. The king just happens to read the Book of Memorable Deeds. The king just happens to be sleepless that night. We might say, as we've always said, what luck. But of course, it's not luck, is it? It's a providential moment. And I think really, in a way, what the author is doing is trying to move our attention away from human actions. He separates the real turning point of the book from the great climax in chapter 7, when Esther confronts Haman, and he moves the spotlight from the characters to God, himself. Okay, so in one sense, what the author is trying to tell us is that the most powerful person in the empire is not the king, and it's certainly not Esther, or Haman, or Mordecai. The most powerful person is the one who controls the reversal of destiny, and that is God. Okay. So the Lord, you know, took sleep from the king that night is really the Greek translation of that particular Old Testament verse. And he certainly did. He took sleep. Got him to read that book of memorable deeds. Haman happened to be present. Now, what does that mean to us then as we come to an end of this first point? Well, I suppose there's great and glorious truths that we can be gained from the truth of God's providence. The truth of God's providence really is that we know that God is always in control. Okay, that even when his cause and kingdom are under threat, his purpose to raise a deliverer may be under threat, but God is always directing things forward in order to accomplish his purposes. And that's the ultimate issue of the book, the fulfillment of God's promise to send a deliverer. But secondly then, of course, God's ways are also unexpected. And here they are almost insignificant, of course. And he's using these insignificant means to preserve his people. Now, in Israel's history, he had used God's mighty miracles to deliver his people, to fulfill his promises. Yet in his story, in this story, he uses a sleepless night. How unexpected is it? And in a way, it shouldn't really be the real climax of the story, but actually it is. So we need to consider the marvellous truth, you know, and, you know, think about it from a practical point of view. I mean, God is always at work in our own age, in our own daily lives, okay? Sometimes I don't think we enjoy God really for who he truly is. You know, do we sleep well? Did we wake up? Are we still alive? Can we speak? You know, what else do we want? So, you know, don't miss God in those tiny things, for we will impoverish ourselves and we won't enjoy God for who he truly is. And he's acted in small ways throughout our lives for big effect. Think about those of you who've been converted through friendships. Perhaps, you know, just happening to see an outdoor evangelist and those words stuck in your mind, or just reading that tract, or just turning up to a youth group. But God is also acting through those bad decisions, as we always said, those wrong choices, those tragedies, those traumas, that bereavement, that breakdown of relationships, those shattered hopes and dreams that you found yourselves in now. You know, good or bad, joyful or sorrow times, God is always working his purposes in you. And of course, in all of this, what God is doing is preserving his people. He's preserving his people, accomplishing his purposes, you know, realizing his promise of a deliverer that is to come. And our Father will not fail us. Even if there is a gallows that is being built, even though there might be an accuser at the king's court, the God of Israel, you know, is sleepless. He doesn't slumber. He is always active for his good purposes. I think what we also need to look towards as well, lastly, as we come to the last application, is that God actually effects a greater reversal than the one that we just see here. Because what the book of Esther really is it's a microcosm of the very nature of redemptive history. And actually, God acts in an altogether wonderful way, but almost in an insignificant way too, when this little baby boy is born in Bethlehem to obscure parents in a stables. And yet it's the greatest redemptive event in history. That very pivot of redemptive history is almost camouflaged, isn't it, in its obscurity. And yet we have with the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ here, the ordinary intersects with the extraordinary, with the miraculous. Jesus Christ is a God-man who has come to reverse the tide of history, who has come to turn our sorrow into joy. And, you know, God is directing these events because, as the author is showing us, really, rather indirectly, and the rest of the Bible teaches us that, you know, these events are under the control of one God, Not many, many Greek gods, you know, warring against one another, or pagan deities and pagans and saints for this, that, and the other, all, you know, competitive for the mind, the heart, the soul of the person. There's no pantheon of gods and goddesses here. There is only God who is in control. He's doing all these things for the preservation of his people. Now, that can be comfort. That can also be a challenge. Okay, it's a challenge for you if you're not a Christian. You're listening to this in April 2020, or you're listening to it, or you're watching it many, many months after I've been speaking. It's a comfort to us as Christians, because we know our destiny is controlled, that all events are choreographed by God. But if you're not a Christian, you should be fearful of that, because all of history is moving to a particular point. It's all being controlled by one God, and is coming towards the time of that final day when all will bow the knee toward the Lord, will bow the knee at the name of Jesus. It's a comfort to us as Christians, because we know that terrible things like diseases and viruses and destruction and just death generally, which is often the only real certainty that we have in this world, will be, you know, ended when, with that other certainty in this world, Jesus Christ returns, and there will be that day of judgment, and as I said, in which everyone will bow willingly or unwillingly to the name of Jesus. Question is this: do you truly believe this? God's ways are always, almost always, unexpected. Sometimes they're insignificant, sometimes they're ordinary. Just compare what is taking place here with the Passover. Passover, the death of the firstborn, across the Sea of Reeds, and then towards the Promised Land. Great miracles, you know, huge explosions, metaphorically speaking, for God's redemptive work. But here in Purim, you know, the outcome is no less important. It's the saving of an entire people from which a deliverer will come. And yet it is done in such an insignificant way. Sleep fled from the king's eyes. So like I said, we camped on that a lot. We're going to do the next 2 points a little bit more quickly then. And we have then a warning of God's justice. A warning of God's justice. So the premise here really is that this chapter also contains a warning. It's a warning to Haman, but it's a warning to all of God's enemies, that this is what will fall before them if they don't repent of their ways, turn and go the opposite way, and find refuge in God, as a psalm has said. But we're going to spend these 2 points looking at the honouring of Mordecai rather than that of Haman. So, we have then this warning of God's justice. That's quite interesting here. We have the king is asking, well, who is in the court? And we've said already that divine providence has brought Haman into the courtyard. And like we said, it's a providential moment. It's not a luck. And then the king asks Haman, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honour? And the king, and Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honour more than me? In other words, he must be speaking about me. And if it's going to be me, this is the kind of thing I would like to have. I'd like to have the royal robes that the king has worn. I'd like to have a horse that the king has ridden. And that horse will have the royal crest or the crown upon its head. And it must have been sweet for him to say these things, to be honoured by the king this way. This was Haman Alter Rex, like really the other king. And can you just imagine what it was going through his mind? He could probably picture the scene himself, the kingly procession through the city of Susa, the cheering crowds. Everyone could see him in these nice robes, riding his horse. They could see the extent of his power, his glory, his honour. And we can almost have these slow motion pictures of him riding through the masses, waving to them, they're cheering him. They're proclaiming the greatness of Haman, you know, and, you know, the entire empire will know what he's told his wife and supporters a couple of chapters back, You know, that, you know, I have all these things. I'm the one of the most powerful men in the empire. But then, of course, what we have here is the fall of Haman. It's about to happen. Now, we'll look at that fall next time in chapter 7. But Haman is about to fall, as it were, off this pinnacle of vain glory that we saw that Alexander Carson speaks of in our last sermon. So can you just imagine this point? You know, if they had cinema in heaven, wouldn't you just like to replay this moment again and again and again? It's like those times in the various home movie programs on the TV when a child is expected to run into the arms of a parent but then chooses someone else. Or the person raises a hand for a high five but is left hanging. But this is more serious. And in one sense, it's more darkly humorous. And we need to learn to laugh out loud, even though this is inspired the scripture. Because we can only just imagine what the face on Haman must have been like when he finds out that it is Mordecai that is to be proclaimed. It is one of the greatest ironic, greatest comedic moments in Old Testament history. There are others. Books of Judges have a number of them. Elijah asking if Baal was too busy on the toilet to send fire onto this wet altar. But this really is comedy gold. And yet it is very, very dark indeed. So we see this ruthless, wicked man that Haman is, who once spread like a laurel tree, but he passed, and behold, he was no more. Hence why he goes home in mourning, and his head is covered. And there will be one more time when his head is covered, and that's in the following chapter, and that's when Haman will face executions. And we should be saying at this time, "Great and marvellous are your works, O Lord," because it's every bit as important. You know, the fall of Haman is about to happen. And that's what Zeresh and his friends, who are rather like Job's comforters, are saying, is you will surely fall. You see, the nations have heard of the Israelites hundreds of years ago making their way into the promised land and everything falling before him. It seems this is just the same thing. It's just futile to think that Mordecai and the Jews will be destroyed, because this is exactly what's going to happen. And this is a Psalm 2 moment. This is a time when God mocks those who rage against him. This is a time when he holds Haman in derision. And of course, the application for this is, it's not just a warning of God's judgment for Haman. It's a warning about God's judgment to all of us, that God's enemies will face his justice, face his judgment, because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Remember, so much is at stake, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God's enemy is about to fall. You know, and what does that mean to us today as his church? You know, 2,500 years after this book is written, the church of Jesus Christ is often embattled, it's persecuted, it's marginalized. But whatever the enemy, it could be secular humanism, it could be jihadist Islamism, it could be theological liberalism. It didn't have to be any of those isms. It can be those who persecute them and oppose our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world. But Jesus Christ says, "I will build my church, and at the gates of hell will not prevail." So that is really a warning of God's judgment. And therefore, unbeliever, you need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to bow your knee to him. You see, it was too late for Haman, but it is not too late for you. You need to bow your knee to Yahweh. So don't let your sin blind you from the reality of what's happened. You know, we are not deserving persons. We're not deserving of anything other than judgment. But we also see here mercy in God's justice. For that's the reason why Jesus Christ is coming. Okay, he came into this world not to condemn us, but to save us. You know, and he shines his light into the darkness of the minds and hearts, so our minds are that we may be brought back to him. So that is a warning of God's justice. Thirdly, we have then the honouring of God's servant. So the king says to Haman, "You know, hurry, take the robes and the horse, and do as you said, and give it to Mordecai." That's what we've been seeing, and it's Mordecai who is honoured. You know, those royal robes could well be magical, but even if they're not magical, they certainly had a great deal of prestige. Okay, these were real robes that Mordecai was wearing, not the emperor's clothes of the fairy tale. So there's a lot of prestige in wearing these robes. He may not have the king's power, but he has prestige like him. It would be like one of us using the president of America's plane, Air Force One. Doesn't mean we are the president or we have his power, but it will certainly elevate our prestige in the public eye. And actually, Jonathan does the same with David. He gives David his royal robes in 1 Samuel 18. But, you know, to Haman, this is a crushing blow, a real humiliation to his own honour and his own power, his prestige and stature. Now, there's little comfort, I think, for Mordecai at the moment because he just returns to his post. Because if you remember, his people are still yet to be saved. But the last thing we want to learn about this text before we come to a close, really, is that we can look at Mordecai not just as being the true servant of the king, but looking towards an even greater servant of God, a true servant of God, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because whereas Mordecai was a man who was honoured by the king, then it is Jesus Christ in whom we delight to honour. So my time is almost up. What should our response would be? Well, we need to give him praise that is due. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue confess that Lord, that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I urge you, if you're an unbeliever, to do that. You know, put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we draw to a close then, we have learned God's unexpected ways. We have learned, secondly, that God will execute his justice. There's a warning here. But thirdly, that it's not Mordecai, but Jesus Christ who effects that true reversal and that he is God's true servant. Praise his name. Praise his name. And as we draw to a close, let's just think of this benediction. Oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counsellor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.